This evening, I invite you to pull out one of those pew Bibles if you haven't brought your own, because I got ambitious throughout the week and decided to add on more verses than I had originally thought we would look at in this week's passage. So we'll be actually looking at the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 1. But before we read this passage this evening, I'd like to give an introduction so that we have a context for what I'll be preaching through next. You see, while I was preaching through the book of James, I noticed that James was deeply connected to the Sermon on the Mount. As I preached each section of James's letter, I found myself turning again and again to Matthew 5 through 7. I wanted to kind of sort of get a peek inside of what was motivating James's teaching and thinking. And as I sought to grasp a better sense of his love for Jesus' sermon, my love for it grew as well, as did my love for the book of Matthew. So having completed James, I'd like to now turn to preaching through the book of Matthew section by section. Now, it is a little bit larger than James. It's a book of 28 chapters. So my initial goal, Lord willing, is to preach through Matthew's first 7 chapters, possibly with some topical sermons here and there, and then see where we go from there. So what do we know about Matthew? I will only comment a few things about Matthew's background this evening, and we'll draw more of who he is and what this book is about as we continue throughout the series. But Matthew is a book that in just one chapter, and a genealogy no less, has already made a deep impression in me. Matthew, who we may affectionately or accidentally call Matt from time to time, makes every word count in his gospel. While there isn't certainty about who Matthew was, it was widely accepted in the days of the early church that the author of this book was the same Matthew who was also known as Levi, the tax collector and disciple of Jesus. Matthew was a follower of Jesus, a convinced Jewish Christian, and his Jewish culture is seen throughout this gospel as he repeatedly emphasizes Old Testament passages and prophecies being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And Matthew doesn't feel the need to go into all the details explaining Jewish rituals because he knows both he and his audience were Jews. They already knew what they were talking about. If you want to compare, look at Matthew 15, and then look at Mark 7 and see how much more detail Mark goes into in his gospel. As we dig deeper into this book, we will discover that Matthew knew and loved the Old Testament. While Mark only quotes the Old Testament 31 times, Luke 26 times, and John only 16 times, Matthew brings the Old Testament scriptures into his letter 61 times, twice the amount that any of the other ones did. And this data is important to us because it shows us what is important to Matthew. And Matthew is deeply concerned with highlighting God's divine purposes by showing the connection between God's inspired Old Testament prophets and their fulfillment in the life and teaching of Jesus. Now, before we turn to tonight's portion of God's Word, I will note just a couple more things. Our passage this evening is not only difficult to read and to listen to, it is a genealogy mostly full of impossible-to-pronounce names. But as I explained in my introduction a few moments ago, Matthew wastes no words. Matthew has placed this genealogy right here at the beginning of the book because it is deeply important to his overall message. And Matthew is a storyteller. He is the sort of person who wants to show you what he means rather than tell you. And I can identify with that. I love the way Matthew tells stories to communicate deep truths. And so what we have here is not just a genealogy, not just a family tree, it's so much more. This is a genealogy of Jesus. And the people that Matthew includes in this genealogy and those he excludes, he does so intentionally. See, Matthew's concern here is not to create an exact ancestry or timeline, family by family. Rather, he is showing a family line, but he's also teaching theology through the people he is highlighting. Now, I will admit that sometimes when I speak about, for example, the Protestant Reformation, I will oftentimes jump straight from Martin Luther to John Calvin without acknowledging the many other significant people involved. Now, in no way am I trying to say that these two figures were the only significant people involved. I doubt anyone would accuse me of trying to twist history or misguide students if I didn't mention every single person involved in the Reformation. Nor would anyone assume that I'm trying to be sneaky by not giving you the full list. It is very common to summarize and present information as a way to demonstrate a point. And in a similar way, no one would ever accuse Matthew of trying to fudge these genealogies, even though they're shortened and different than other genealogies. After all, Matthew was a tax collector. He kept records for a living, and he kept data for a living. He would also not be so foolish as to try to pull a fast one on the religious leaders and churchmen of his day. He wouldn't make a mistake on something that important. He knew better. He's no different than Ezra, who doesn't even include his own father in his genealogy. So as we turn to this genealogy, we will see that Matthew is, in fact, truthfully representing Jesus' genealogy and also at the same time drawing attention to certain figures to highlight specific important pieces of Jesus' genealogy. So with this introduction, let's turn now to the reading of God's Word. And as you follow along, take special note of some of the names that you might recognize in this reading. From Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, at first glance, it is overwhelming and seems to offer very little for us to benefit. But Lord, we know that there is much here, and we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to hear and understand and grasp why you decided to have this text here before us, especially this evening. Speak through your servant, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you know that our landlord decided to sell her house suddenly a few weeks ago, and so we had to move temporarily into a smaller space. From a large house, we moved into a 900-square-foot two-bedroom apartment, and we are very thankful for God's provision. It's a really great place. But in the process, something came out that discouraged me, that I noted about myself, and actually our whole family. And it's that moving into a smaller space than what we're used to can be somewhat of a stressful event. And those of you who have moved know exactly what I'm talking about. My wife and I caught ourselves snapping at each other and being unkind, and even to the children. Our three kids were suddenly bunking together in one room instead of having their own rooms, and were feeling a little closer than they wanted to be. And we found ourselves having to break up more arguments than usual. And to add insult to injury, even our two little dogs who rarely fight were having vicious dog fights. I mean, scary, vicious dog fights. Every time we thought things were going to get better, we'd start snapping at each other again. I'd like to say that we're finally over that hump, but the other night as I was walking the dogs, which seems to be a reoccurring theme in my frustration, my shame just started to overwhelm me. How can I still be struggling with impatience and anger? I had to spend a good portion of that walk just praying and repenting over my anger and my frustration. And of course, what I'm referring to here is a somewhat common issue that many of you may face in similar situations. And there are many other types of sins and habits that we find ourselves falling into time and time again. And when we do, isn't it frustrating and discouraging? Does it weigh heavily on your heart? In Jesus' day, the religious people appeared to not have these sorts of struggles. They held their good deeds and their righteousness above others. They looked down on people who showed spiritual weakness. They distanced themselves from sinners and those who had failed in life, making sure to have nothing to do with them. They felt superior to everyone around them as they touted that they were children of Abraham, part of the blessed people of the covenant. They gloried in their heritage and in their deeds and seemed out of reach to those common people around them, holier than everyone who surrounded them. And this was the context that Matthew lived in. Matthew knew these religious leaders well. He lived in their society, and he knew that their religion openly shunned him for who he had been as a tax collector. Who he was repeatedly shoved into his face. You can imagine the shame and guilt would have been a real struggle for him. But in Matthew's writing, we see that he challenges their perspective of him and of all sinners. He doesn't see things the way that they did. Matthew had been comforted by Jesus himself. Jesus was his pastor and teacher. And Matthew saw in Jesus a graciousness, faithfulness, and mercy that was completely different than the message that the religious people of his time were communicating. And it is that message that shapes Matthew's thought. In this genealogy, Matthew shows that Jesus is a God of mercy and faithfulness, not of shame and guilt. And Matthew shows us this, through his faithfulness and mercy with a sinful and broken people that he displays in this genealogy. Now, rather than simply explain what we need to believe, as we might have in Paul's writings, Matthew takes a different approach. He shows us what we need to see. He starts to sort of connect the dots for us so that we can see what's happening. But more than tell us what to believe, he wants us to finalize the puzzle and kind of see for ourselves what's happening before us. So that's kind of what we see here in this genealogy, a puzzle that begins with Abraham. Abraham was the great patriarch who everyone wanted to be like. The Pharisees repeatedly argued with Jesus, as we know, that they were the true children of Abraham. Abraham was known as the father of the faith, with whom God had made a covenant. And in Genesis 17, we see that God promises Abraham that his covenant will bless all the nations, that his children will become nations, and that kings will come through his family line. The problem with the promise that Abraham was receiving, however, was that Abraham had already heard this covenant promise years before this. And he and his wife had waited so long for God to fulfill his promise that they were old and they couldn't have kids anymore. And so Abraham, in his impatience with God, bore a child with one of his servants, a move that we all know brought great disgrace and havoc on and into his family. Matthew shows in this genealogy that despite their sin, God still miraculously gives Abraham and Sarah the promised child that he had offered them in their old age, Isaac. Later on, we read of Isaac's descendant, Jacob, and his son, Judah. Matthew makes a point to show that Judah's twin sons are mentioned here in this list. But what is really interesting is that they are mentioned here alongside, for the first time in this list, their mother's name, Tamar. Now, having a woman's name in a list like this would be somewhat surprising in a genealogy, unless it was a positive figure, someone like Sarah, Rachel, Leah, who are omitted here. But it would be even more surprising to have a Gentile woman highlighted. And Tamar was a Gentile woman with no positive addition to this family line. If you remember her story, she brought to memory all who would see her name here, Judah's unrighteousness. She had disguised herself as a prostitute in order to deceive Judah, her father-in-law, so he would give her children since he was failing to provide her with a husband. Again, Matthew highlights this to show that despite the failings and troubles up to this juncture, God remained faithful to his covenant people and continued to be patient with them. Matthew is painting a very intentional picture with this genealogy. Now, if we skip down a few more verses until we get to verse 5, Matthew makes us cringe one more time. Here we're reminded of how Boaz enters the family tree. Another woman is mentioned. This time, it's not someone who's pretending to be a wayward woman. This time, it's Rahab, an actual prostitute from the Gentile city of Jericho. Matthew seems to be going out of his way to highlight this fact. And almost for added shock value, after already showing that Boaz was Salmon's son, he just has to go on to include the detail that Boaz was born by Rahab, as if to say, don't forget, remember Rahab in Jericho? She was the prostitute in this genealogy. And on the heels of Rahab, Matthew shows us that her son Boaz goes on to marry Ruth, a Moabite. And even though we all love the story of Ruth, in Jewish thought, this was another blemish in the family tree because the Moabites were cursed. They could not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Ruth was a Moabitess, marrying into the royal line of the house of Judah. Then Matthew reminds us that Ruth gives birth to Obed, and the father of Jesse, who became the father of David, the king. And all of this is already enough. It's probably too much. But it's as if Matthew says, I'm not quite finished yet. Matthew again goes out of his way and gets even more ruthless. In this very next sentence, he says, "And David, the king," remember he mentions the title king, "was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Ouch. The great King David, who everyone loved and admired, is shown for who he really is. Matthew is here mentioning a fourth woman, but instead of calling her by name the way he had with all the other women in this genealogy, he refers to this woman as the wife of Uriah. This is brutal. We cannot miss the fact that Matthew is doing this on purpose. He is reminding us that King David not only had committed adultery with this woman, Uriah's wife, but he had also murdered him to try to cover it up. Matthew brings David and his fall into sin back into the light, into center focus, and reminds all his readers of the king that they so much admired. Now the genealogy continues, and we could spend more time explaining all the other details, but I think we get the idea. Israel's sins and failures just jump off of the page. They aren't a lineage of righteous and holy people. They're a fallen and broken group. And that is the point that Matthew is making. Even still, despite their many sins, God remained faithful to his covenant promises with his covenant people. He continued to preserve the promises he had made to Abraham and to David. Abraham and his descendants would be blessed, and every nation blessed through them. And God's promise to David that one of his descendants would remain on the throne forever would be fulfilled. Even so, the snapshot that Matthew presents us with is pretty grim. He paints it in such a way as to extract the things that everyone else is trying to cover up and forget. He highlights the Gentiles, the failures of men and women, the sins of the patriarchs in the years of exile. We see here represented in this snapshot a broken people, a hurting people, who fall into the same sins over and over again like a vicious cycle. In this snapshot, we see a picture of a people who don't deserve God's covenant promises, a people who have repeatedly sinned against God and broken his covenant time and time again. And this is exactly what Matthew wants us to see. You see, the Jews had been waiting for salvation from their hardships and oppression. They were waiting for freedom and for a Messiah and an earthly king just like David or a great patriarch like Abraham. They kept looking backwards. But Matthew reminds them that these patriarchs, though chosen by God and though they were men of God, were still just that. They were men. They were fallen. They were flawed. And eventually they died. The solution to Israel's problems is not finding a stronger king who would get them out of their difficult circumstances. As we have seen in this genealogy, every king, even the best of them, would follow the pattern of the previous king into sin and disaster. Any Messiah from this lineage would only fail the way all their previous ancestors had already. What hope could they have in someone else? And if we have no hope in someone as great as Abraham and David and Solomon, then who can we hope in? Again, this is exactly the sort of conclusion that Matthew wants his readers to realize. No man, no matter how great, can do what we need him to do. None can save us. We are hopeless. But then in the very last section, Matthew, the great storyteller, basically says, "Now, let me tell you a quick and short story. Let me show you something. Do you remember Jesus? Let me tell you the wonderful story of his birth and why this answers all of our concerns." Matthew says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Not in an ordinary way, but in this way. "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And then a little further down, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you see what Matthew is doing here? First, he is showing that no man can save us. Then he says the very man that we thought was just another man was born in a way like no other man. He was born by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God and man. You see, Jesus is the only one who can break the vicious cycle because he's not a man like David or like Abraham. He is the God-man who breaks into this cycle and into this world and into this genealogy to dwell with us and to save us from our sins. You see, everyone knew that they needed a Messiah. But what they were forgetting was that that Messiah couldn't just be another fallen man. They needed God to intervene, a sinless God-man. And Jesus' birth into Joseph's house brings Jesus into the line as the promised Messiah and King, the Messiah who would bless all nations and peoples. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and he will save his people from their sins. You see, Matthew's genealogy serves to show that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that we actually needed. He was the Savior promised through Abraham and David, who would never fail or fall. The Savior who would come to bless all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, both men and women, and who would rule as king on David's throne forever. Jesus enters into this world and enters into a fallen genealogy. He enters into a family line that was overwhelmed with problems and sins. He entered the Israelite family of adulterers and murderers. And he not only enters that genealogy, but he also enters into our family lives too. Jesus so loved the world that he came into our mess. Despite the thousands of ways in which we have failed Jesus over and over and over again, Jesus sees our broken, fallen, and helpless lives, and he chooses to dwell with us. He is faithful to his covenant promises, even when we are faithless. This is the good news of the gospel. God will fulfill his promises with us, despite all of our mess. He will continue to save and love and show his mercy, despite all our failures, because he loves us. We all will and have made mistakes. We mess up. We feel stupid. We feel like we haven't done enough in our lives for our kids, for our spouses, for our families. We struggle with parenting. We struggle with bad habits, with our money, with our relationships. We keep striving to be better, but we keep on failing. Sometimes we just feel like a complete failure, like nothing we do can bring about change. And I'm sure we have all experienced that. There's enough guilt and shame to go around, and there was certainly a lot of that in this genealogy as well. But look again to these biblical ancestors, these great men and women of faith. Read through the vicious cycle of sin in their lives throughout the generations. God loves you so much and cares about you so much that he has included this chapter here so that you could see for yourself how much God loves you and all of his children, despite their failures. So that we can see a picture of his faithfulness throughout the many generations of complete disasters and see that God will be patient with us too. That God is loving and that God is merciful. That he is the one that He is the same God who He has always been. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, Jesus comes into this world, our world, and He silences the guilt and the shame that we are whispering or shouting to ourselves. And He says, look at your kings. Look at your great ancestors. You, just like them, need me. And that's why I came to this world to save you. To save you from that vicious cycle of sin. To free you from its bondage and to save you. Now Jesus came into our family tree to save us. And so that we might rest in Him. And this is a beautiful tapestry of grace that Matthew wanted to show us through the history of Israel. And I believe that He Himself, a sinning tax collector who was saved by grace, must have been penning these words with joy in His eyes as He wrote through these names and compiled this list for us by the inspiration of God to show us just how great God's mercy and love is for all who trust in Him. Amen.